Good morning. It's great to see you today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to every one of you who are joining us online too, and really glad that you can be with us in that way. As we get going this morning, we're gonna be back in Romans chapter 8, continuing our series there. So you can turn there if you want. We're gonna be there in a little bit, but I wanna introduce you to a story about a guy named George Wilson. In 1829, George Wilson was 24 years old, and he and a buddy of his decided it'd be a good idea to go and rob a U.S. mail carrier. So they set off and robbed the stagecoach. He decided, I don't know why, he and his buddy James Porter decided that would be a good idea. He was 24 years old, George was at the time. He was poor, he had no real family to speak of. His father was off at sea. His mother was living kind of in a poor house in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And so he and James went off and decided to rob the mail coach. Well, they were caught and convicted on 6 counts. And the sentence, because they threatened the mail carrier with his life, pointed a gun at him, the sentence was death by hanging. And he was sentenced to be hung on July 2nd, 1830. Well, Porter was hanged on schedule, but Wilson wasn't. And somewhere between the conviction and his execution day, Wilson had a number of run-ins with the law, and he went to his jail warden and asked for a Bible, and was really repentant of his crime and asked for mercy and started reading the Bible, became a follower of Jesus, and suddenly, the newspapers caught hold of this story. And then later, some pastors started writing to the judge in his defense. And ultimately, a group of influential people made their way all the way to the White House to plead with President Jackson to pardon Wilson. And Jackson agreed. It was the only pardon like this he ever gave. And so on June 14th, 1830, he signed a formal presidential pardon for George Wilson, the only one of its kind, as I mentioned, for a crime like this that he ever issued. The death sentence was lifted. Wilson's name was on the document. This isn't actually the pardon, but that's what it would have looked like. And it was done. But then the date came. He got brought back into court. Wilson did. And he was told he had a pardon. And he refused it. Some people think he didn't know what he was refusing, but he just refused. And he didn't have anything to say. And he didn't wish in any way to avail himself of the pardon. The judge had no idea what to do. And in fact, there had been nothing like this before in the court system. So it ended up going to the Supreme Court. And they had to decide, what do you do if there's a pardon issued, but the person doesn't receive it? Well, Chief Justice John Marshall wrote this. He said, basically, a pardon is a deed. And like any deed, delivery isn't complete without acceptance. It can be rejected by the person to whom it's tendered, and if it's rejected, the court has no power to force it upon him. Well, the pardon was real. It had Wilson's name on it. It was signed by the president, but because Wilson wouldn't receive it, as far as the law was concerned, it didn't yet exist. So now here's part of the story that most people don't know. Oftentimes, if you hear this story, you look it up, you'll read that, well, then Wilson was hung. In reality, he wasn't. He didn't die. He actually spent about 10 years in prison, so a decade behind bars, with a signed petition waiting for him that he refused to accept. And then finally, in 1841, 11 years after Jackson signed the first one, President Martin Van Buren issued a second pardon for Wilson. And this time, Wilson knew what it was about, and he accepted it, and he was set free. I wonder what was going through Wilson's mind those 10 years. He never really explained himself, but thinking about a guy who's already been pardoned but doesn't really understand what that means and just keeps living in his prison cell. That's a little bit what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8 today. And every one of us, I believe, in this room can relate to it, to where if you've trusted, at least every one of us who've trusted Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you've been fully pardoned. It's a done deal. But there's a sense in which, one, you have to accept it, and then two, you have to live in the reality of it once you do accept it. So with that in mind, that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 8 today. So I'm gonna pray, we're gonna ask for the Spirit's help, and then we're gonna dive into Romans chapter 8. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for your pardon of us. As we'll see this morning, there's no condemnation for us because of you. You've fully paid the penalty for our sin, and you've declared us free and clear. But would you help us to understand that more deeply and to live like it? Holy Spirit, help me as I teach your word this morning. Let my words be your own. Help all of us just to understand the things you've written and just how incredible that truth is. Might it change our lives for the better as we seek to follow you. And help us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading right there in verse 1. And Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters. It begins with one of the sweetest declarations in all the Bible. Here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, for those who are in Christ, that's the Bible's term in the New Testament of referring to those of us who've really put our trust and faith in Jesus, who are truly Christians, not just go to church, but have repented and trusted Christ. We're in him, we're covered by him. And if you're covered by him and by his blood, there is no condemnation of you. None. That's amazing. And to say there's no condemnation, that's a legal verdict. It's a legal verdict. If there was condemnation, it would mean that you're legally guilty and you now have to pay the accompanying sentence. But there's none of that for anyone who's in Christ. Not only are the charges dropped, but the sentence for those charges has been fully served. It's been fully served. Jesus took the condemnation so you and I don't have to. Your guilt isn't just reduced a little bit, and God doesn't just decide to, maybe I can work with him, or maybe I can do something with her. No, no, no. You're free and clear. Jesus has freed you from all condemnation. That's an incredible truth. That's the truth of the gospel. He has freed you from all of it. And it's incredible because we all deserve full condemnation. We're guilty of sin. I deserve every bit of what my sin has earned. I deserve all of it. Yet in Jesus' grace, he forgives me. And he forgives you. And there's now no condemnation. It's really a new verdict. It's kind of like the pardon in the sense, but it's different in the sense that it's not only a pardon where you're set free, but actually everything you owed was paid too in full by Christ. But here's the thing, even after the verdict's declared, we don't always live like it's true, do we? And you know, Satan knows that. The enemy of our souls, the enemy of the truth. And he's not gonna waste that opportunity. He uses your past guilt and my past guilt or present failures to make you question what Christ has actually done for you. In fact, he wants your assurance anchored not in what Christ has accomplished, but in your own performance. Because he knows your performance and my performance will always give him more to work with. Because it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. And it's not just him, by the way, who does that. You know, your own conscience does that to you. At least mine does to me. Reminds you of what you've done. Sometimes friends notice your inconsistencies. Non-Christian friends even will sometimes point them out to you. Sometimes old memories of how you used to live have a way of surfacing at the worst possible time. shame, low self-esteem, compulsions you can't shake. They all just, they slow you down. They slow me down. The perfection of the goodness of the law, even. Sometimes even we read God's word and we see the perfection of his word and the goodness of it. We saw that in chapter 7 last week. It keeps showing you how imperfect you are. Sometimes even the example of Jesus himself, we look at him and how good and how perfect and righteous he is, and we go, yeah, he is, but I can never measure up to that, so I'm not deserving of that. Nonsense. Well, truth, but nonsense. You're not deserving of it, but he gives it to you anyway. And so we start to have all these unhealthy comparisons. And, you know, I think I told you before, my opinion, one of Jesus's best friends, earthly friends on earth, was the Apostle John. It's part of the inner circle he always invited in, and they spent time together. John refers to himself in his identity as the one Jesus loved. And you want to talk about the tendency to compare yourself to somebody. Can you imagine if you're John or Peter or James, and you're hanging out with Jesus all the time, and you're like, this is awesome, but it's awful. Because he's perfect, which is great because he loves you and cares for you perfectly, but it's also got to be the temptation that I never measure up. Although Jesus, I'm sure, never put that burden on them. That's one that the enemy did on them. And in all that, then John ends up writing this. He goes, by this we shall know that we're of the truth then. I mean, how do you know? And we'll reassure our heart before him. This tells me if John's saying we got to reassure our heart that he dealt with some of these same insecurities and feeling like the verdict's been declared, but sometimes even he had trouble living from it. He goes, for whenever our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Here's what he's saying. Even if we feel guilty, God's greater than our feelings. And he's declared a new verdict for you and for me. And he knows it all. He knows the depths of your wickedness and mine more than we know it ourselves. And yet he reassures our hearts with his love. That's amazing. There's no condemnation. Again, kind of thinking an illustration just in terms of like jail, right? You might think of like this guy who's been locked in his cell for years. He hates it, the walls, the smell, the weight of all of it. But then somewhere along the line, you know, the cell becomes familiar. It becomes comfortable even for him. It's kind of home. Until one day the warden comes down the hall and he's like, hey, you're pardoned. You're free to go. And the cell opens up and the guy walks out and he doesn't quite know what to do. And as he goes, it's almost scarier being in this new freedom than it was back in his captivity. And he just wants to go back. We tend to live like that at times. Paul says there's no condemnation though. So you don't need to live like that. You've been rescued. Look back with me at the end of chapter 7, where we ended last Sunday. A couple verses before, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus will rescue him. He'll deliver him. Now, when Paul wrote this, there weren't chapter markers. He didn't go, oh, that's the end of chapter 7, on to 8, right? No, this was just one big letter. And centuries later, some monks added in the chapter markers and the verse markers just so we could keep track of where we're at in the text. So all of this is one big thought. He goes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is therefore, because of that, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has rescued us. We're free. No condemnation. Jesus even said it himself. You know, to be in Christ means you become part of his body. That's the term of being a real Christian. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. no condemnation because we're justified through faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, not through anything you've done, not through going through all the right churchy rituals. No. Any of those things are all meant to point you to Jesus, who's paid it all. All. There's nothing to add. The verdict doesn't change with your performance. It was rendered at the cross and it stands. That's why Paul says later in this chapter when we get to it, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn them? Jesus is the one who died. Their sentence has already been paid. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus paid it all, and he's right there, and he's like, yep, they're free. They're good. And so no condemnation means a new verdict and a new freedom. Let's keep reading. We've only made it through one verse, and we got 17 this morning. All right, here we go. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In chapter 7, Paul had said a lot about the law. And we just talked last Sunday, you know, how the law, ultimately, it's the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the idea of living in covenant relationship with God. And he's got some rules for us to do that. And if you want to get really technical about it, there's like 613 rules that God gives through Moses that was considered the law of how to live in right relationship with God. And so he plays off that language here in other places, but he plays off it here in chapter 8 where he describes two laws. You might think of it maybe even as kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum or even opposing forces maybe. He's not talking about two competing codes though. He's just using the word law in different ways. In the one hand, he's talking about God's commandments, the law that shows our sin, that exposes us, that tells us what's really right. But the problem with that law, it's not inaccurate, but it's inadequate to save us because it doesn't empower us to actually obey it. So then he says, but there's another law, the law of the Spirit. He uses that same word, kind of playing off it. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life, it's not another list of commands. It's the actual power to live in freedom to obey Christ. So believers are under a new law. And now, unlike the law of Moses, the Spirit doesn't merely tell you what righteousness looks like. He actually gives it to you. He gives you life. He gives you the ability to live it out. It enables what the law itself could never produce. And he gives you the freedom to walk in it. The Spirit has set you free. Again, there's no problem with the law. It was good. The issue was, it shows us God's perfect standard. The issue was it just didn't enable us to actually live it out. And so when you trust Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, we're going to see in a moment, comes to indwell you, and he helps you begin to live those things out. Religion says live it all out, and then maybe God will like you. The gospel says you're never going to make it on your own. That's clear from the law. You need the Spirit living in you to help you live like that. He's freed us, and if the Son set us free, we'll be free indeed. Now, before we keep going, I just want to pause for 1 second. Paul uses this term flesh over and over. Do you see it? It shows up a handful of times here in the text. God's done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, right? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He uses it all over in our passage this morning. He's not saying that your body is evil, right? He's not saying that physical reality is wicked. He's talking about our human nature, our orientation, and how in our sinfulness, in our flesh, in our human flesh alone, apart from the Spirit, we're oriented not toward God, but away from him. That's our natural orientation. In fact, some of your translations might even, instead of saying the flesh, it might say the sinful nature. which is a good translation. It's a good way to explain what Paul's saying here. And so left unchecked, that leads to death. So, but we're now in the Spirit. So that's why Peter writes, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as a way to live in right relationship with God. So the verdict's in, right? It's a new verdict. There's no condemnation. Turn to your neighbor and say, no condemnation. You didn't seem too excited about that. I hope you're more excited than you sounded when you went, no condemnation. Because it's a big deal, right? Like there's none for you and you're free, but freedom always kind of raises a question, like the guy coming out of his cell, okay, now what? Now what? Well, because there's no condemnation, here's the reality is you and I are, we're indwelt by the Spirit, but let's just keep reading. We're gonna see that. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's your orientation. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But here's what Paul says. If you're in Christ, though, you're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Or maybe even better said, the Spirit's in you. You're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by him. And this fact changes everything about how you and I should live, starting with where we set our minds. Look again at verses 5 and 8. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, when Paul says to set your mind, he's talking about way more than your thoughts. In fact, the word he uses refers to, like, again, that idea of an orientation. It's talking about just the fundamental nature of, you might even think of it, which way am I leaning? Am I leaning into my flesh or am I sinful nature? Or am I leaning into who I truly am in Christ? And that's the idea. It's not so much just like, what are you thinking about right now? What's going through your head? Set your mind, think real hard. Okay, well, yeah, that's probably part of it for sure, right? But that's not all of it. It's like, which way is just the orientation of all of the way you go about life leaning? Is it into your sinful nature or in the Spirit? It's what you're set toward. It determines how you act, the things that motivate you, where you look for guidance, how you interpret every experience of life. And Paul says every person's life is leaning one of those two directions. There's no third option. The flesh or the Spirit, and whichever one has your mind has you. And the flesh leads to death. Remember, Paul isn't talking about your physical body. He's talking about that sinful nature, that orientation away from God. And when that orientation is in control, it leads to death in my life. Not just ultimately physical death, but really like spiritual death in just everyday interactions of life. Even as a follower of Jesus, I can choose to yield to that rather than who I truly am. And it ends up just leading to death, doesn't it? It never ends well. And because at its core, that life is hostile towards God. Paul doesn't really make any bones about it. He's just like, it's hostile towards God. You're his enemy when you do that. It's active rebellion against him. It doesn't submit to his law. And Paul says it can't. So that means it's not a matter of trying harder, because left to itself, it only knows one direction, and it leads to death. Now, you gotta be careful maybe not to think about this as only the most dramatic, extravagant expressions of sin, living in the flesh. It's all of our sin. You know, it isn't just the person who's completely abandoned any pretense of morality. It's the person who's simply centered on themselves and their comfort and their desires and their wants. And, oh, we'd never admit that about ourselves, though, would we? No. But even that's kind of a self-centered statement, because I don't want anybody to think that about me. It's a life where God is at best an occasional consultant, and at worst, he's our threat. But Paul wants you to understand something, you and I, that that's not who you are anymore. That's not your home. You don't live there. You're in Christ, and that means you're in the Spirit. And so unlike those who don't have the Spirit, who are stuck in that orientation, you actually have the ability and the Spirit's power to live life in the Spirit, because he set you free and go a completely different direction, because the Spirit gives life. See, this is what Paul says. He says, you, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, think about that. The Spirit who raised, we're going to celebrate that next weekend, like who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Friends, you're not in the flesh if you've trusted Christ. You're in the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. It's just a matter of, will you be filled with the Spirit and yield to him? You still have this choice. And life is so much better when we yield to the Spirit. It's a mindset that's oriented towards life and peace, and peace with God, not just like peace like a feeling, but peace with God. Hostility's gone. And something begins to grow there then, right? Like fruit begins to grow. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. Like, how do I know if I'm in the Spirit? Well, you start to see these fruits growing in your life over time. Because these aren't things that you can manufacture. I mean, you can for a while, maybe, but then it all breaks down, doesn't it? When I'm really living in the Spirit, it's like, huh, I was a lot kinder to them than I expected to be. You know, you ever have that? Or like, man, why am I so patient? Normally this drives me crazy. Well, that's the Spirit working in you as you're oriented towards him. Now, sometimes, you know, you might read that passage and just feel some unease, because Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not really in Christ. You don't belong to him. And I guess that is a question for you. Do you have the Spirit? Have you trusted Christ? He is your only hope to repent of your sin and put your full faith and trust in him. But for those of you who have, Paul here is not trying to make you question your salvation. He's not trying to give you a threat or give you doubts. He's actually giving you something to stand on when doubts come in. Because doubts come. You experience moments in the Christian life when things are really hard, when things don't make sense, when your own life is inconsistent. Because there's days, I'll just speak for me, there's like days where the Spirit feels really close and I'm walking in the Spirit and it's like easy. And there's days where I'm like, huh? Like, God, where are you? What's going on? Should I really be doing this? You know, all those sorts of things. But what Paul gives us here is security in those moments when those doubts come in, because they will. Like John said, right? It's reassurance for our hearts that God loves us even though he knows everything. And you can keep going because you have the Spirit in you any given day. See, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you need the Spirit because the flesh is no help at all. No help at all. So live as sons and daughters who are led by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. You gotta lean that way. You gotta, actually, it's more than leaning. It's like, I turn this way. That's repentance, right? Turning that way. Live as sons and daughters led by the Spirit. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, a lot of times, just understand, like in a translation we use, it's a little bit more wooden compared to the original languages when it translates it from Greek into English. And it's a right translation if yours says brothers and sisters, because often the masculine form of a collective noun like that, like brothers, is referring not just to men, but to men and women. So it's brothers and sisters. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, according to that old nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body and you'll live. You get kind of a new obligation with your life. Because of everything God has done, he's a new verdict, he's given you freedom, he's given you the Spirit, come to dwell in you. And you have a new obligation. But you notice he said it's not to your old self, it's not to the flesh. You're not obliged to just keep sinning. You're actually obliged to turn and follow the Spirit, follow God's word. It's a debt of response to what Christ has done. And the least appropriate response is just to keep living like none of that ever happened. There's an obligation, and it's a specific one. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put him to death. There was an old British pastor. His name was J.B. Phillips. And I don't know if you've ever seen the paraphrase The Message. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's like a version of the Bible. It's actually just a paraphrase that a pastor named Eugene Peterson took, and he wrote for his people, especially had one guy in mind who only had like a fifth grade reading level. And it's just, he worked from the Greek and Hebrew and made this for him so he'd understand it. Well, a predecessor to him was this guy, J.B. Phillips, back in the early 1900s. And I think in the 1950s, he wrote a translation for his church to get away from kind of the wooden King James that nobody really spoke in real life, and kind of to say it in everyday language so people could understand it. And here's how he translated verses 12 and 13. I kind of like it. He says, "So then, my brothers, you can see we have no particular reason to feel grateful to our sensual nature or to live life on the level of the instincts. Indeed, that way of living leads to certain spiritual death. But if, on the other hand, instead of putting to death your sin or putting the flesh to death," he said, if you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, just cut the nerve, you're on the way to real living. That's what it means, not to manage your sin, but to cut it off, to turn and live in the Spirit, not in your own strength, but by the Spirit. And it's an obligation. It's an obligation. How do you keep it? Well, you train, you pray, you stay in the Word, you stay in connection with other believers. You recognize that it's a bit like this sometimes on the chart, but God's helping you grow by his Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's given you a new obligation, but also a new identity. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You're no longer an orphan. You are a son or a daughter of God. You've become his child. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, just like brothers, this is just a collective noun. That means all of us who are led by the Spirit of God, who've trusted Christ, are sons and daughters of God. We've become his children. That's the identity the Spirit seals in you. And Paul wants you to feel the weight of what that means. Now, I know for some, maybe your earthly dad was kind of a jerk. I don't know. And so this maybe is hard to believe, or even hard to reconcile that, like, I have a good father. That's where Paul's going here in a second. But don't compare your good father Don't judge him by the bad nature of an earthly dad that wasn't so great. Judge that earthly dad in the view of a really good dad who's perfect and loves you perfectly. See, he goes on, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, that means something pretty remarkable. You're part of God's family now. You're brought in with full legal rights. He's gonna say as co-heirs with Christ. But what's that mean, Abba? Is that Paul's favorite band? Is he a big Dancing Queen guy? I don't know. I don't think so. No, it's not at all. It's not a formal title. It's not the language of a servant addressing a master. This is the language that a young child would use toward a trusted parent. It was tender. It was warm. It's the language Jesus used in the garden. He cried out to his Abba. Some would say it's akin to daddy or to dad. It's just tender and warm. Now, did your kids earn the right, those of your parents, especially dads, did your kids earn the right to call you dad or dada or daddy? Did you say, nope, not yet, figure it out, then you can call me that? No. It was granted to them. You've received the spirit of adoption. It's been granted to you. You didn't earn it. Those of you, most of you I know are good dads, right? Could your son or daughter at that age ever do anything to where you would say, quit calling me that? You blew it, and I sure hope not. Well, in the same way before God, if you didn't earn it, is there any way, thing you could do to dis-earn it and to be cast off? No. His love for you is perfect as a good dad. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We don't have time to talk about all that this morning, but following Jesus can be costly. Not can be, it is. And it means to different degrees we'll suffer. But we still have a good dad who loves us and has great things in store for us in the end. So friends, just remember, when you condemn yourself, when others condemn you, when the enemy whispers in your ear, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been freed from all condemnation. All means all. And now you're indwelt by the Spirit. And so now, you don't have to live in this orientation, you can live in this one, following the Spirit and following Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. And thanks that you have freed us and rescued us, Lord. I pray you would help each one of us to remember who we are. So help us live in that freedom, not trying to earn something. Help us also not to turn back to our old ways and old patterns that that hinder us and lead to death. But let us choose joy. Help us walk in the Spirit. Fill us and guide us, I pray. And Lord, I pray for my friends who've not trusted you, that even today they might. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.